Also like to greet all of you in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to be here. Appreciated devotions, and song selections, and Sunday school, and everything. So for a message this morning, I'd like to actually refer back to a message that I gave a while back and kind of just quickly review a little bit of that and then add to it and kind of continue on from what I had preached on earlier. And the message was the one where I had put up the picture of the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and with the Jordan River going through the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. I had it hung right here for the visitors. It's fairly long. And a couple of key differences, points that I brought out were that the Dead Sea is dead, sort of obvious there. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life, and the key difference between the two is that both have the Jordan River flowing into it, but only the Sea of Galilee lets the Jordan River flow through it, and therefore it has life. And so the Dead Sea consumes all the water and life that goes into it, and as a result, it's dead. The Sea of Galilee, life comes into it, feeds it, it flourishes, and then it passes life through, and so it's alive. And the obvious parallel in our Christian life is if we don't receive God's grace and love and power into our lives and allow it to pass through, that we will have we will be spiritually dead. But if we receive it, pass it on, we will bear fruit and have life. So the scripture that I used, if you remember, is what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. When he was asked or tested with the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself." So he didn't even give the option for just what we might call a vertical relationship. Love the Lord your God, that's all that matters. He, right along with it, he puts the horizontal relationship of love your neighbor as yourself. So receiving and passing on God's grace and power and love was the key point of that message. So being reminded of that, or maybe you heard that for the first time, this morning I'd like to focus on the receiving part, so what you might call the inlet. Receiving God's grace and power and love into our lives, because without the inlet, there is obviously no outlet. You can't have the one without the other. So I think we could say that the inlet is the most important, but without the outlet, it's not complete. It's kind of like faith without works. Faith, I would say, is superior, is more important, but without works, it's incomplete. So it's not, you almost really can't have the one without the other. Well, I don't believe you can. So question this morning is, how do we receive God's grace? Is it just automatic? Are there things that we can do to hinder this inflow? I do think some of it is actually automatic. We think of the verse in the Bible that says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It doesn't really matter. God's grace showers down upon mankind, whether he receives it or not. But that's not the kind of grace that we're interested in. I mean, we need it, but what we want is this relationship. We want to receive his grace, have it fill us and pass it on, receive his gifts. And this, I believe, requires a relationship with God, which can only come through his son, Jesus. And I noticed a lot of the songs this morning really emphasize, you know, the blood of Jesus, what he did for us. But, you know, we say Jesus is the only way. Why is that? I think we know, but just like to remind us that the reason Jesus is the only way is because only Jesus is sinless. He is the only one that is worthy to atone for our sins, for the sins of mankind. I noticed in Sunday school, Paul said, put what's on Onesimus' account, basically put that on me. Paul could do that as far as what he owed another man, but Paul couldn't take the sins of another man and say, give me his sins, I'll pay for them. In that sense, but Jesus could, because Jesus was worthy and he was willing to do that for us. So he is the only way. It's only through forgiveness of sins, through repentance, that we can have a proper relationship with God. I'd like to read, if you'd like to turn into Revelation chapter 5, and the purpose in reading this isn't to go through this passage of Scripture verse by verse, but just to remind us of how worthy Jesus is, how much superior he is, and why we need him so much, why he is the only way. There's a lot in this verse that I'm not even going to attempt to look at. I'm just pretty much going to read it, but thinking about how worthy Jesus is. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and he shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts of the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts saith, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever.'" So just really bring that passage spoke to me as I was studying this, just how worthy Jesus is, how worthy the Lamb is, and how we're not. In verse 4 it says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read, neither to look thereon." Why was there no man that was worthy? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All but Jesus. He is sinless. Mankind is not. We are sinners. But Jesus is worthy. And, you know, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this is a huge problem. This is really the biggest problem in the universe. You hear about all these problems that mankind faces, whether it's economics or war or whatever. But sin is the biggest problem in the universe. And Jesus is the one that only one that is able to deal with that. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, but that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So sin separates us from God. Sin must be removed in order for us to have a proper relationship with God. Sin has to be taken out of the way. And so, thinking about this picture in your mind, what I had up here, picture sin at the top of the Sea of Galilee as the Jordan River is trying to flow into the Sea of Galilee. Picture sin there. It's like a big dam blocking God's forgiveness, his grace, his mercy into your life. It stops, it restricts life. So the question is, how can this be removed? How can this dam be taken away? And this happens only by God's grace through faith, by repentance. And if we come to Jesus in repentance and we ask for him to forgive us of our sins, he will remove that sin, that block, and his forgiveness and grace can flow into our lives. This isn't something that we can just do. It's too big. It's too much. God has to be the one that removes it for us. Like I said, when we repent of our sins, it's as if this dam bursts away and is cast out of the way, and this inlet of grace and forgiveness flows into our hearts. It's wide open. We call it living water. It bursts into our lives, and this source is eternal. It's never going to run out, and it's intended to come into our lives, into our hearts, and satisfy, and also, as I mentioned earlier, to flow through us. So what I'm suggesting this morning is that sin is this great restrictor, this great dam that blocks God's grace and power and love into our lives. So back to the question, how do we keep this inlet flowing? How do we keep it clear? There cannot be sin there. Sin has to be dealt with. And I'm just going to speak for just real briefly here about this initial thing that we all know about of salvation. You know, we must be saved from the death of sin. If you haven't asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't confessed that you are a sinner, you need to do that. You must do that. You will not have life. You will not have eternal life if you do not do that. If you have not done that, you need to do that now. I would even suggest not even listening to the rest of this message, but go to the Father, go now and repent and ask him to forgive you of your sins, because everything else is in vain. If your sins aren't forgiven, if the flow isn't open, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, nothing else that I could tell you is going to benefit you. No self-help book, no special teaching, no trick, nothing, unless you've had your sins forgiven, unless you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. So that needs to happen. That must be done. So, moving on a little bit here, you know, thinking of sin, you know, something that's so clear. The NIV version says, in a verse I'm going to read here in a minute out of Galatians, says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. King James says manifest. They're just clear. It's just their sin, and you can see it. And it wreaks havoc in people's lives. But it's very seldom you hear people call sin what it is, which is sin. You hear things like poor choices, was misdirected, a mistake. You know, that wasn't the real me when something happens. You know, if you'd say that in a court of law, they'd either laugh at you or they would say, well, then you're going to have to go to an insane asylum because there's two of you. We don't know which one's ever going to show up. We can't trust you, so you're going to have to be put away from others. Because you can't just say it wasn't me. If it wasn't you, who was it? So there's all these things, but to actually call sin, sin, I think, I don't know if it's rarer, but it's rarer now than it ever has been, but I do know it's rare for people to just say, this is sin, I have sinned, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, please, Jesus, forgive me, or go to another person and say, I've sinned against you, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Sin is sin. Humans are sinners, and sin separates us from God. It puts a wall or a dam between us, and you know, there's nothing wrong with God. The verse I read earlier, the arm of the Lord is not short, that it cannot save. There's nothing wrong with God. There will never be anything wrong with God. It will always be on the fault of man, and man is sinners. Thankfully, we have a loving God, a graceful God, who is willing to reach out his long arm, his patient arm, and save us. So that's the first part I wanted to bring out, is if there's a dam there that's never been dealt with, that has to be obliterated, that has to be gone. There has to be forgiveness. There has to be new life. Jeff used that word transformation, I noticed several times this morning, and I was going to mention that a little later too, but there has to be a transformation. There has to be newness of life. But moving on, what if you've been saved what if you have been forgiven and yet your inlet seems blocked up or restricted still, or at times? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, speaking about bearing fruit in the Lord, or I would say, what I would translate that as, receiving his life into your life and passing it on, says, if you lack fruit, you have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. We become fruitless when we forget the source of fruit, when we forget how the dam was broken when salvation came. We move on, we go down the road, we forget. 2 Peter there says, if you're living a fruitless life, you have forgotten that you were purged of your old sins. You forgot where it all started. You forgot that foundation. You forgot that initial joy. And so you drift down living fruitlessly. There's a song I was looking for this morning. I couldn't find it. And I'm just going to recite a little bit that I remember from memory. At the cross, when I first saw the light and the burden of my soul rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. I don't know if happy is the way we use the word happy nowadays, if that's the best word there. I would say maybe joyful. Maybe that's what the songwriter had in mind. But there's this, at the cross, when I first saw the light, and the burden of my soul rolled away. There was a change. This burden, like in Pilgrim's Progress, when he got rid of that burden, it rolled away, and I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Now I have a new identity. Now I have new purpose. I have new joy, and I have this life flowing into mine. When we forget that, we start living a dull, fruitless life, which is a dangerous place to be and a miserable place to be. And this joy came at the cross. And that's when we started bearing fruit. I don't know, many of you remember, I'm assuming you remember when you first became a Christian. Sometimes you almost can get frustrated with other people who have been Christians for quite a while because there's this inflow, there's this excitement, and you want to live for the Lord. What can we do? How can I use this to serve the Lord, to love others? But that can drift away if we're not careful. And I think that there's a difference between that initial and just day in, day out, but I don't want to say that too much. There's God is God. His power's new every morning. It's the same every morning. It's always there. So I'm not saying we have to have a born-again experience every day or always live on an incredible high, but we should be walking in the Spirit. We should be in close contact with the Lord, and if we're not, we should seek after it. Like Norv mentioned this morning, we're not perfect, but we can seek after that, and we need to keep going for that. So what happens? Why do these things start blocking up our inlet? I believe if we don't continue to draw near to God, take in directly from the source, that it's sin. I think sin actually begins to creep back into our lives. So what is sin? The verse I mentioned earlier, Galatians 5:19, says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And there might be one other one. I cut off part of my page. But all those things are the acts of the sinful nature, and says they're obvious. You don't need to argue much. Doesn't take much convincing. You see a drunk, you know that's an act of sinful nature. You see major selfish ambitions, fits of rage. You know, you don't have to convince people, shouldn't have to, that's just sin. That's an act of the sinful nature. But these are acts of the sinful nature, and the actions come from the heart. And these are coming from a heart that has either never been changed or forgiven, or a heart that has drifted far, far from God. But what causes us to drift away? The book of Hebrews talks a lot about drifting away, warning against it. And what are we not wanting to drift away from? We're not wanting to drift away We do not want to drift away from the source, from the foundation, from God, from eternal life, and this proper relationship with God. So I was thinking of this, I pictured a trout in a stream, just how they get there in a nice little spot where the water's flowing nicely, maybe a little bit behind a rock, and they just sit there, and the water goes over their gills, and it's fresh oxygen. They like that oxygenated water. And a fish is just there. And I picture that as we don't want to lose that. We don't want to lose that relationship. We want to be in the fresh water of the Holy Spirit and be filled with that. I think that what causes us to drift is when we forget that at the cross our sins were forgiven and that we received a new identity at the cross. And we forget who we're supposed to be. We forget who we are in Christ. And we start living like either we used to or some kind of a hybrid thing that doesn't really work. And so I think that's moving on to this next section. I want to talk about not losing our identity. These acts of the sinful nature are obvious. I said it, you know, I don't have to sit here and try and convince you of those things. But I don't think that's really what gets us in trouble most of the time. It's this other stuff that I'm going to get into here in a minute. And I'm going to be reading a fair amount from a book here. So I thought maybe, well, I'm going to say just a little bit more and then have us sing a song. So drifting away it isn't quite as obvious as just these, boom, big sins. But, you know, Israel, you look at in the Old Testament, Israel was constantly drifting away. I don't think it happened. It never happened overnight. It was just this dissatisfaction, this longing for something more, longing for something different. And pretty soon they were into horrendously bad stuff. But they didn't start there. It didn't usually happen overnight. Always losing focus of the true God. And I'm afraid that we can do the same thing if we're not careful. We can slowly forget. We can find our identity in something else, something other than the cross, something other than Jesus, something other than that fresh, pure source of salvation. So let's go ahead and just stand up and we'll sing. I was going to ask Keith if he could lead us in 583, and then I'll continue on. I'm going to be reading a fair amount, so this might help wake us up a little bit. So 583, Jesus flow like a river.
Thank you.
appreciate that song. That's the point. That's what we want. We want Jesus to flow like a river in our lives. So moving on, I'm going to talk about some things that are things that can cause us to drift away. I'm not talking about any longer never being saved and never having your sins forgiven. I'm talking about these things that can sneak in, traps, be little restrictions in our life, in our Christian life, that I really think ultimately are sins. When we replace our identity in Christ with something else, it can become a sin. But as I read these, probably one thing you'll think, I'm assuming, is that some of them don't sound so bad. There's parts of them that aren't bad, and it's because parts of them are actually good things that are just taken too far. So just ask you to listen to the whole thing and try and get the whole picture. And I'm going to be reading from this book. It's called How People Change, and it's written by non-Mennonite, non-Anabaptist. And I thought it was interesting. These are just two pastors, I believe they're pastors or counselors, that have noticed these tendencies in people throughout their years in churches and traps that people can fall into that cause them to stop having their identity be found in Christ. So they use fictitious names. I don't know of any Sallys that are here or Shirleys. So if they use your name, don't feel bad. They're just fictitious names. There is a John here, but they're fictitious. So this first one, then they're all isms. Formalism. If you want to know the church calendar, just look at Jim's schedule. Whatever the meeting or the ministry, Jim is there, Bible in hand. He's done his stints as Sunday school teacher and regularly volunteers for short-term missions. He is faithful and giving and willing, and a willing volunteer when work needs done around the church. But Jim's world and God's world never meet. All his church activities have little impact on his heart and how he lives his life. God railed against the formalism of the Israelites, and Christ condemned the formalism of the Pharisees. Why? Because formalism allows me to retain control of my life, my time, and my agenda. Formalism is blind to the seriousness of my spiritual condition and my constant need for God's grace to rescue me. Jim sees his church participation simply as one healthy aspect of a good life. He has no noticeable hunger for God's help in any other area. For him, the gospel is reduced to participation in meetings and ministry of the church. Legalism. Sally is a walking list of do's and don'ts. She has a set of rules for everything. They are her way of evaluating herself and everyone around her. Her children live under the crushing weight of her legalism. To them, God is a harsh judge who places unreasonable standards on them and then condemns them when they can't keep them. There is no joy in Sally's home because there is no grace to be celebrated. Sally thinks that performing her list gives her standing with God. She has no appreciation for the grace given her in Christ Jesus. Legalism completely misses the fact that no one can satisfy God's requirements. While Sally rigidly keeps her rules, her pride, impatience, and judgmental spirit go untouched. Legalism ignores the depth of our inability to earn God's favor. It forgets the need for our hearts to be transformed by God's grace. There's that word, transformed by God's grace. Legalism is not just a reduction of the gospel, it is another gospel altogether. And that's what the book of Galatians talks about, where salvation is earned by keeping the rules that we have established. Mysticism. Christine careens from emotional experience to emotional experience. She is constantly hunting for a spiritual high, a dynamic encounter with God. Because of this, she never stays with one church very long. She is more a consumer of experience than a committed member of the body of Christ. Yet, in between the dynamic experiences, Christine's faith often falls flat. She struggles with discouragement and often finds herself wondering if she is even a believer. Despite the excitement of powerful moments, Christine is growing in faith and isn't growing in faith and character. Biblical faith is not stoic. True Christianity is dyed with all the colors of human emotion. But you cannot reduce the gospel to dynamic emotional experiences with God. As the Holy Spirit indwells us and the Word of God impacts us, most of the changes in our hearts and lives take place in little moments of life. The danger of mysticism is that it can become more a pursuit of experience than a pursuit of Christ. It reduces the gospel to dynamic, emotional, and spiritual experiences. Activism. Shirley stands on the Right to Life picket line, wondering why more Christians aren't there. Of course, Shirley feels the same about the protests at the adult bookstore and her work on the coming local election. These causes define what it means to be a Christian. Her constant refrain is, stand up for what is right, wherever and whenever is needed. There is something admirable about Shirley's willingness to devote time, energy, and money to stand up for what is right. But on closer examination, Shirley's Christianity is more a defense of what's right than a joyful pursuit of Christ. The focus of this kind of Christian activism is always on external evil. As a result, it can take on the form of a modern monasticism. The monastics essentially said, there is an evil world out there, and the way to fight evil is to separate from it. But monasteries failed because they forgot to focus on the evil inside every monk who entered their walls. That would be as if you're saying, the problem isn't my sin that's damning things up, it's other people's sin, so Jesus, take care of all of them, and then everything will be all right for me. But that never works. Whenever you believe that the evil outside of you is greater than the evil inside of you, a heartfelt pursuit of Christ will be replaced by a zealous fighting of the evil around you. A celebration of the grace that rescues you from your own sin will be replaced by a crusade to rescue the church from the ills of the surrounding culture. Christian maturity becomes defined as a willingness to defend right from wrong. The gospel is reduced to participation in Christian causes. Biblicism. John is a biblical and theological expert. His theological library includes rare antique Christian volumes, and he is always seeking to buy first editions. John frequently uses phrases like biblical worldview, theologically consistent, and thinking like a Christian. He loves the Bible, which is a very good thing, but there are things in John's life that don't seem to fit. Despite his dedicated study of Christianity, John isn't known for being like Christ. He has a reputation for being proud, critical, and intolerant of anyone who lacks his fine-grained understanding of the faith. John endlessly critiques his pastor's sermons and unnerves Sunday school teachers when he enters the room. In John's Christianity, communion, dependency, and worship of Christ have been replaced by a drive to master the content of Scripture and systematic theology. John is a theological expert, but he is unable to live by the grace he can define with such technical precision. He has invested a great deal of time and energy in mastering the Word, but he does not allow the Word to master him. I'll read that sentence again. I like that a lot. He has invested a great deal of time and energy mastering the Word, but he has not allowed the Word to master him. In Biblicism, the gospel is reduced to a mastery of biblical content, theology. Psychologism. Jen always has a group of people ministering to her. She talks about how many hurting people are in her congregation and how the church isn't doing enough to help them. An avid reader of Christian self-help books, she is always recommending the latest one to someone. She often says that Christianity is the only place to find real help and healing, yet she doesn't seem to find that healing herself. Jen spends much of her time discouraged and often leaves church meetings in tears. Jen is right that our deepest needs are met in Christ, but she sees Christ more as a therapist than a savior. Jen is convinced that her deepest needs come out of her experience of neglect and rejection, and so she sees herself more in need of healing than redemption. She is blind to how demanding, critical, and self-absorbed she actually is. Without realizing it, Jen has redefined the problem that the gospel addresses. Rather than seeing our problem as moral and relational, the result of our willingness to worship and serve ourselves and things of this world instead of worshiping and serving our Creator, which is in Romans 1, she sees our problems as a whole catalog of unmet needs. But whenever you view the sin of others against you as a greater problem than your own sin, you will tend to seek Christ as your therapist more than you seek him as your Savior. Christianity becomes more a pursuit of healing than a pursuit of godliness. The gospel is reduced to healing of emotional needs. couple more here, one more. Socialism. George was so thankful for the relationships he found in the body of Christ. They were unlike any friendships he had experienced before. He was so full of the joy of his Christian family that he participated in any activity that put him in contact with other believers. George loved his 20-something Bible study, but he particularly enjoyed going out with the gang afterward. He loved the retreats, the camping trips, and the short-term missionary projects. For the first time in his life, George felt alive and connected. George's problem started when one of his closest friends transferred out of state and another friend got married. Then his church called a new pastor who decided to de-emphasize ministry to singles. When the small group at his church were reorganized, George felt like he was stuck in a group of older married people with whom he couldn't relate. Church wasn't the same anymore, so he quit going to small group. Before long, his attendance on Sunday began to wane. Going to church, he said, was like going to someone else's family reunion. George didn't realize it, but fellowship, acceptance, respect, and position in the body of Christ had replaced his dependence on communion with Christ. The church had become his spiritual social club, and when the club began to break up, he lost his motivation to continue. For George, the grace of friendship replaced Christ as a thing that gave him his identity, purpose, and hope. The gospel had been reduced to a network of fulfilling Christian relationships. So as I read those, I thought, wow, I've seen that. I've experienced some of those things. You know, you're kind of going down a path that seems kind of right, but it's really not fulfilling. Something's missing. And I think that what's missing is when we find our identity in something other than Christ. So I'm going to read just a little bit more here, and then we'll be done. It says, all the isms we have considered are attractive because each emphasize one important aspect of the gospel. The gospel does call me to lead a godly life and to gather with God's people for worship. God will meet me in special ways at certain times. The gospel does call me to influence the world for good, to love truth and to meditate on it. God is a God of comfort who meets us in all of our sorrows. We are to be enthusiastic participants in fellowship of the body of Christ. But then here's the key point. The dangers occur when we reduce the gospel to any of these elements. Whenever I do, my Christianity is no longer motivated by a humble admission of my daily need for Christ. And so there I'm talking about the daily inflow, the daily need for Christ. Is no longer a humble admission of my daily need for Christ and a humble pursuit of his grace. The things that were intended to be the means of this pursuit instead become the ends. For example, the goal of understanding the truths of the gospel is to have a deeper relationship with Christ. But when theological knowledge becomes the goal, Christ is displaced. So he gives that one example. I'm sure you could think of many others. But when the things that are intended to be the means of this pursuit instead become the ends, we start losing out, we start having fruitless lives, we stop letting that inflow come in clearly and freshly, and then obviously if the inflow is messed up, the outflow is not even going to happen. But I think there could be a whole other message, of course, done on the outflow, but hopefully that was encouraging to you. And I know when I read those things, it helped me understand some things that I can fall into or dam up God's flow into my life. And I'll just close with that. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your patience with us as we learn, as we seek you. And we just pray that you would forgive us for when we sin, when we drift away, when we let things block our relationship with you, and we just pray that you'd clear us of those things, forgive us, and we just want to live for you, and just pray for each one here, and just thank you for this day and this time, and we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.